Now the reading will be from Mark's Gospel tonight in chapter 1, but before the reading can I just say one or two words.
Chapter 1, and begin our reading at verse 14. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then there's the calling of the first disciples, and we'll move on to verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Amen. And that God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word, and to his name be all the glory, world without end.
Turn in them to Mark chapter 1 and to the amazing story of what took place on that day when Christ displayed his great authority. I don't know much about ancient history, but I understand that way back in 338 BC, an enterprising Greek general started a military campaign which was to change the whole of the known world. And he set out and conquered kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, until he reached India. And when he reached India, he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And he died aged 32. So from age 21 to age 32, he conquered the kingdoms of the whole of the known world. And his name? Well, of course, it was Alexander the Great. Now, you can't compare Jesus with Alexander the Great, and you can't call him Christ the Great, because he's not Christ the Great. He's Christ the one and only. For Christ's kingdom is the only kingdom that has no end. And this kingdom is a kingdom to which we can belong, and of which we are part tonight if we are Christ's yins, Christians. I want to suggest that from this miracle story and the display of the greatness of Christ's kingly authority, we can pick up two things. We can get two things, and the first thing is this. This story gives us, I believe, a Christian worldview. In other words, this Bible story gives us the big picture. The big picture concerning the world and its significance. Now, I suppose many of you here tonight remember going to the cinemas in the days where there was a double bill. There was a big picture, and there was the lesser picture, sometimes called the supporting film. And the lesser film, the supporting film, could often be interesting and sometimes fascinating, but it was always the lesser picture. It was always a prelude to the big one. And when the big picture came, then the lesser one was discarded and put out of mind, and all our focus was in the big picture, and it's terribly important as Christians to have our focus upon the big picture of the world and its significance, its meaning, and its destiny. For there are many other lesser pictures of the world and its significance that are presented to us from all sides in this season of party political conferences, in the run-up to the American presidential election, in the summit conferences relating to Middle East countries. We are given world views, and most of these world views, if not all of them, are based upon powerful personalities and powerful political programs. And one has to say that these pictures that we are given are just not big enough. However important and vital it is to grasp what these people are saying, these pictures are not big enough to fit in with the world and its significance. And unless we have a Christian worldview at the end of this 20th century, I reckon that we will become very confused and certainly depressed about the state of the world. And at the end of this millennium, we are very liable to ask the question, where in the world is this world heading to? Now, I do think that this story and its context gives us a Christian worldview. So let me go through the story and how I understand what it is saying in the section which we read. Well, here it is. This world has a king, verse 1. This king has come to his world, verse 9. And he came to establish his kingdom, verse 15. A kingdom which finds its center in the lives of individual people, verses 16 to 20. And this kingdom is established by the king's preaching of the gospel, verse 15. And people become citizens of this kingdom as they repent and believe this gospel, verse 15. But the king could never have expected to set up his kingdom without opposition. And so right at the beginning, the king is challenged by his arch enemy, Satan and his demons. And the initial confrontation takes place at a place called Capernaum, in a synagogue. For there a man with a demon cries out, verse 24, "Have you come to destroy us?" And the answer, of course, must be yes, because that was the reason that the king came to earth. That's the ultimate reason of the king's coming, as the Bible makes clear. 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here the king's authority is challenged by the enemy. Here, if you like, is a title fight, billed properly as a world championship fight, and at stake is the rule of the universe. And this is the initial encounter, round one. The king versus the challenger, and the issue is one of authority. And the great question is then, who has the greater authority? Who is going to win this confrontation and this contest in Capernaum? And of course we know the outcome. Verse 27 is the key verse. "With authority," said the people, "he," Jesus Christ, "commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The initial encounter. But from this point, Mark takes on the story right through to the end of his gospel. And we know, of course, that the fight goes on to the last round, and the knockout blow is not delivered until the cross at Calvary. And there Christ wins the victory over the enemy. And he really did. That's how the Bible writers describe what happened at Calvary. This is one of the dimensions. Colossians 2 and verse 15. On the cross, says Paul writing to the church at Colossae, he spoiled principalities and powers. He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. The cross was a victory. And it's that victory that we have come to celebrate here tonight in our communion service. And what we are doing tonight in this communion service is much more akin to a celebration event than a funeral wake. I hope that you know that, of course. We're here to record the triumphs of the victor, because there is victory for us on the basis of what happened on the cross. We're on the victory side if we're on the king's side. I don't know about you, but I hate to be on the losing end of anything. I like to be in the winning team, whether it's Scrabble or Salvation. And we're on the winning side if we're on the king's side, because the king won the victory. And so he achieved that personal victory at the cross, and after his resurrection, he left this earth and went back to heaven, leaving his enemies still here on earth. So the king has come, and the king has gone. And we are waiting for the king's return. And so the times in which we are living are the times between the comings. And we do this tonight, this communion service, only until he comes. Remember these words? And when the king returns, he's going to wind up the work of his kingdom by taking on the kingdoms of this world so that they become his kingdoms. The kingdoms of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever without opposition. Now that's our worldview. That's the Christian worldview. You won't hear any reference, of course, to it in the manifestos that are being prepared, either this side of the Atlantic or the other side of the Atlantic. But this is the Christian view of the big picture. And it's terribly important to grasp it. Because if we've grasped it, it seems to me it will help us in two ways at least. And the first way it will help us will be that we won't panic too much when things begin to go wrong in life, either in general or in our own lives. I think I've told you before about that notice in the staff room. It was on the notice board, and the word on the notice was this: smile and be happy, things could get worse. So I smiled and was happy, and behold, things did get worse. And they do in life. In society at large, and in our own lives in particular, things often go from bad to worse. Yes, Christ has won the victory over Satan at the cross, but he still seems to be alive and kicking in his world. In God's world, that is, today. Now, what's the explanation for this phenomenon? How do we explain this apparent paradox? Namely, Christ's victory, yet Satan's activity. There have been two familiar illustrations that have been used over the years to try and press home an explanation for this paradox. And I think they have their uses. The first one is a historical one. Most historians understand that the Second World War had a turning point, and that turning point was the winning of the Battle of El Alamein in 1942. Indeed, Sir Winston Churchill, in his war memoirs, in the particular volume dealing with El Alamein, in the chapter dealing with the battle itself, entitles it The Hinge of Fate. The war was effectively won then, but was not over until the ceasefire. And that illustration makes a real point, which is true. Yes, the The war was effectively won on the cross at Calvary by Christ, but the war's not over yet. And we are all engaged in a fight every day, and will be right until the very end. The very end. The second illustration is a much more homely one, and it's very familiar to many people. I read about it in a slightly different version last week. That's why it's fresh in my mind. A Christian writer, looking back on his earlier days, describes how as a postman, he had the greatest difficulty delivering letters to one particular house because of a great big Alsatian dog. And the dog terrified him with its loud barking and its wild leaping, so much so that he decided discretion was the better part of valor, and he just chucked the letters as near as he could to the porch and ran away. Until, that is, he discovered, of course, and you know what he discovered, that the dog was on a chain. And if he was careful and kept his eye on the dog and a wide berth of the dog, he could make his journey delivering the postage quite safely. And again, I think this illustration has a real point. Satan is still around, and he still causes great unpleasantness to God's people. He causes great unsettlement at times and all kinds of problems and difficulties. But the vital thing to remember is that he's on a chain. And that chain goes all the way back to the wooden cross at Calvary. And that means that though he may unsettle us, he cannot devour us or destroy us. So don't panic too much. The outcome is certain, the kingdom is secure, and the king is coming. So don't let the head go down. Strengthen the feeble knees and lift up the drooping hands. Don't panic too much. The second thing I think that we can learn from this Christian worldview is, not only don't panic too much, but don't expect too much. Remember where we are in the big picture. We are living between the comings. We don't actually belong to the first coming when the king came and stepped onto earth. And that was a unique time, and unique events happened, and unique miracles, as I hope to show in forthcoming weeks. But neither do we live at the time of the king's return. It's only when he comes back that all things will be revealed and all things will be put right and all things will be made perfect. And we can't expect that now. If we begin to expect that which belongs to then and bring it into now, then we're only going to be confused and extremely discouraged and depressed. When things don't work out, don't expect too much. A Christian worldview. It's so important to grasp the big picture, the whole picture, especially when we are in our own individual little lives really having a rough time and a difficult time and can't see the wood for the trees. This story, I think, gives us a Christian worldview. The second thing it gives us is a Christian world task. That is to say, our main job in life is what? Well, I think the Boys' Brigade motto's got it right. And what is that, remember? The advancement of Christ's kingdom. Not just amongst boys, of course, but amongst boys and girls, men and women, everywhere. The advancement of Christ's kingdom. That's why we're in the kingdom. That's why we're allowed to live as believers. That's what life is all about, in the end of the day, ultimately. Believe you me, it is. Our main job is the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And to that advancement, there is still opposition. Yes, indeed, diabolical, demonic, satanic opposition. One has to say that. Ultimately, that is the case. And how is that opposition to be overcome? Well, the question is, how did Satan meet its master, his master at Capernaum? And the answer was not in exorcism, but in the powerful teaching of God's word. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Verse 27, what is this? A new teaching. With authority he commands. 16 times in Mark's gospel, the gospel writer refers to Jesus' teaching. 11 times in the gospel, he talks about Jesus as the teacher. How did Jesus overcome the opposition? By the powerful teaching of God's word. And the supplementary question, a very similar question, how then do the king's followers, ever since the king left, how do they overcome the opposition to the advancement of the kingdom? A same similar question and a similar answer in the same way. Not by exorcism, but by the powerful teaching of God's word. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And he appointed 12 to be with him, and he sent them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Not two separate activities, but one. But you say, is there such a thing as demonic activity in the late 20th century? Was this not just the first century way of describing that which we now, through scientific and medical advance, and particularly in to do with mental illness, that we are wiser about? Well, the answer to that is no, for two reasons. First of all, the New Testament distinguishes very clearly between sickness and demonism. If you just turn over the page, that distinction is made very clear in 32 to 34. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. Clearly two categories, as the next two verses make clear, because Jesus healed the sick and cast out the demons of those who were demon-possessed. The second reason is the Son of God certainly recognized the reality of demonism. And if such is merely a first century way of description, then either Christ was ignorant or he was a deceiver. The Christian worldview necessitates belief not only in the Holy Spirit, but in other unholy spirits. So where, you ask, in the world today, are these unholy spirits or demons likely to be found? Well, I suppose most missionaries who have worked in pagan and primitive lands could point to events and episodes happening which seem very much akin to what happened in the New Testament. But let's not consign such demonic activity to darkest Africa. It has to do with all dark places in the world, including darkest Scotland in the late 1990s. I suppose Bill Wallace, in his remarkable sermon last week in Edinburgh, and of course there was even more remarkable publicity to that sermon in most of the national newspapers and caused quite a furore, I suppose that Bill Wallace didn't use explicitly or precisely the words satanic activity or demonic activity when he was describing the permissive 60s as one of the root causes of much of the malaise in Scotland today. Interestingly enough, the leader in the Herald newspaper, while endorsing almost everything that Bill Wallace said, chose to disagree somewhat with his analysis of the 60s. The leader says this: "It was not, taken all in all, a time of great evil." But this is the sentence I want you to note: "The devil was in the 80s. Now, that could have just been a journalistic phrase, but the reality of what he goes on to describe lends me to think that we can take it as reality. The 80s in Scotland, the era of the me generation, an era characterized by crass greed. The devil was in the 80s. Never mind the cultivation of the horrific drug culture in our land. Satanic activity today in our land, in Scotland. The demons are still around. Satanic activity can be found in any place. Let me ask you, where was it found in the story that we read of tonight? Well, it was found in a place called Capernaum, and a more idyllic place you can hardly imagine. Those who have visited it in April will know what I mean. The invariable blue sky above, the Sea of Galilee just a stone's throw away. The beautiful surrounding hills and the magnificent bougainvillea flowers in spring. What an idyllic setting. Surely Satan can't be lurking there. But yes, he was, and notice where he was lurking. He was found in the local church and in the pews. And I guess a man there had been sitting in these pews for a long time. And he revolted and rebelled with great hostility at the teaching, the authoritative teaching of God's word. And Satan's activity today is much the same and will be found in the same kind of realms and spheres. You see, we mustn't just think of Satan as dressed up as a demonic dervish all the time. Satan can dress himself up as an angel in light and be very plausible. He can come by sowing seeds of discord amongst a group of people. He can come and create divisions amongst God's people. He can come and seek to undermine the faith of young converts. He can come and seek to undermine the regular ministry of God's word. Satan's activity can actually bear itself upon any one of us at any time. Believe you me, his wide range of activities is indeed very, very wide-ranging. And the only means of opposing him and seeing Christ's kingdom advance is the powerful teaching of God's word. It's God's word that makes the difference, because God's word is actually not static. It's dynamic, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, and it's the only thing which can overcome demons and satanic activity in all its forms, in all its ways. The teaching of God's word in the power of God's Spirit, fueled by corporate congregational prayer, that's the only way of overcoming the enemy and advancing Christ's kingdom. It's always been the only way for 2,000 years, and it's the same tonight. So let me ask you as we draw to a close, Are you committed to God's word? Collectively, in the ministry of this congregation, and personally in your own lives? Are you committed to the Christian's world task and the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Are you committed to overcoming every kind of opposition from the enemy in all its forms and ways, in any time and place, in your life or in others? Are you committed to that? Let me give you God's word now as we come to Christ's table. God's word through our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and eat, drink ye all of it." That's the word of the cross. That's the word of the gospel. And that, my friends, is the word of triumph. And if you take this word tonight and take it not just into your head but into your heart and into your life, if you receive it and use it and live by it, then I'll tell you this: the devils will fear you and flee from you. So here's this living word of God tonight, and I invite you to take it and to believe it and to use it for Christ's great namesake. Let's pray together. We cannot doubt, O God, but that you're saying something to some folks here tonight. And we pray for grace to receive that word and to respond to it. And we ask above all that in our reception of that word, we might give the preeminent, supreme place to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his effective authority at the center of this universe, to effectively deal with every foe and every opposition. May Christ's name be honored and exalted in this place and in our lives. And we ask it through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.